Last week, a piece of mail came across my desk with one of those kids say the craziest things kind of descriptions in it. Apparently, a group of 7 to 10-year-olds was asked a variety of questions about marriage. One of the questions was, how do you decide who to marry? 10-year-old Alan said, you got to find somebody who likes the same stuff, like, if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports and should keep the chips and dip coming. 10-year-old Kristen answered, no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all that way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. Another question was, is it better to be single or married? 9-year Anita said, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. The stories about the family. This morning we return to one of the most beautiful stories about the family that you'll ever hear or read. And that, of course, is the story of Ruth. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth, the 4th chapter. The story of Ruth is not so much a story about Ruth as it is a story about God, the God who is involved working providentially in the lives of His people to accomplish His good plan for His glory and for for the welfare of His people. The book of Ruth begins during the time of the judges in Israel, according to the first verse. And we saw a few weeks ago that due to a famine, a man by the name of Elimelech left the promised land, a Jewish man, left the promised land and went to Moab in search of food. Took with him his wife, Naomi, and their 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Well, according to the 1st chapter, they got to Moab and they were able to find some food, apparently, but in the process of their time there, some terrible losses occurred, and Naomi lost her husband, Elimelech. And then eventually lost her sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And so she now is in Moab with 2 daughters-in-law by the name of Orpah and Ruth. She heard that there was food back in Israel, so she decided to go back to Israel, and she did the logical thing. She tried to persuade the 2 daughters-in-law to stay in Moab where they might have better chances of finding a life because she couldn't care for them. She apparently was able to persuade Orpah to stay behind, but Ruth said, no, I will not. Ruth had become a believer in the God of Israel, and she said, I will go with you. I will be with you, Naomi, until you die, because your people are my people, and your God is now my God. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Ruth chapter 2, she, while in Israel, goes out looking for some food, and she ends up in the field of a man by the name of Boaz. And she discovers that Boaz is a kinsman of her deceased husband, and she shares this news with Naomi, and Naomi tells her that this is a very good thing. And then in chapter 3, Naomi, with her wheels spinning, realizes that this might be just the thing for her family, and she tells Ruth to go out and do a particular course of action that would make it clear to Boaz that she was willing to extend to him the right of the kinsman to be the kinsman redeemer, to redeem her family, by becoming her husband. We heard Boaz drop a bombshell of sorts at that point in chapter 3 in our last study when he said, in chapter 3, verse 13, there is a nearer kinsman than I. If he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. So I will be your redeemer, but there's someone in front of me in this particular line. Well, that leaves that left off where we were in chapter 3. This morning we come to chapter 4. My aim this morning is to look at the first 12 verses of this particular chapter. Next week, we'll conclude by looking at verses 13 to 22 as we see the closing chapter, part of the chapter, talking about the significance of this child that was born in terms of the redemptive plan that God had for Israel. We'll also summarize some of the key lessons from the book next week. But from the actions of Boaz in chapter 4, the first 12 verses, we learn something about the romance of redemption. And particularly what I want us to see is the beautiful illustration of four characteristics of true love exemplified through Boaz. First of all, true love takes action. Now, before we even read the story, I need to tell you what you're about to see. You're about to see a contrast between two redeemers. There's a loving redeemer named Boaz, and then there's a self-focused, unnamed redeemer. Both, as we'll see, had the qualifications to help a destitute family, but only one did so. As we see Boaz in action in the scriptures, we see Boaz exemplifying what John would later write about when he said that we are not to love in just words and tongue, but actions and truth, 1 John 3:18. Boaz is going to be an example for us, a type, if you will, of the ultimate Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may recall the final words in chapter 3 that we heard last time where Naomi said to Ruth about Boaz, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Well, that's exactly what happens, because as chapter 4 begins, Boaz took steps to provide redemption. Three steps, to be specific. The first, he made contact with the near kinsman in verse 1, which reads, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down." Now, in Israel, the town gate was the equivalent of our courthouse. It was where legal business was settled. And in a day before cell phones and pagers, if you were trying to find someone in your town, how would you do it? Well, this was the best way to do it. You went to the gate of the city, because eventually everybody either went in or out of that particular place and you were able to make contact. And so Boaz goes and he goes to the city gate, and there he meets this near kinsman. We notice from the story how Boaz exhibits great wisdom and tact and determination and a commitment to do things the right way. He exhibits a selfless love for the one that he hopes to marry. He makes contact with the man who is legally first in line to marry and give Ruth the protection that she has requested. It's amazing to see the wonderful, devoted love of Boaz. Even if he doesn't get to be the one who will marry Ruth, he is taking steps to make sure that she is protected and cared for. It's worth noting that the writer never gives us the name of this nearer kinsman. He simply identifies him by a Hebrew phrase that actually rhymes. In fact, we may refer to him throughout the story as Mr. Poloni Almoni. Poloni Almoni is the Hebrew phrase that's translated by the NIV, "my friend," which is really a pretty loose translation. The authorized version, "ho such a one," is the literal reading of it. The Hebrew phrase actually is used in narrative literature to communicate the idea of he's Mr. So-and-so. So we're going to refer to him as Mr. Poloni Almoni or Mr. So-and-so, because that's what the Hebrew author, and we don't know who wrote Ruth, perhaps Samuel, we're not sure, but that's what he sets us up to do. And for reasons we'll discuss in a moment, he does not give us the name of this Mr. So-and-so. So Mr. So-and-so and Boaz meet, and Boaz greets him and beckons Mr. So-and-so to sit down on the bench there at the gate, and then demonstrates his love for Ruth by taking a second step. That is, he recruited some elders. Verse 2, Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Now, it's quite obvious that Boaz has thought through this situation. He is setting up a court, a place where legal proceedings can take place. The elders, And this particular word comes from the Hebrew word meaning to have a beard. These are just the old guys in town. These are the guys that held the place of significance in the town of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was not a huge place. We're talking probably a couple hundred people lived there at this time. It's not a huge place. But these particular men are the leaders of that city, that town. They possessed the clout both politically and judicially to be able to bring about what Boaz has in mind. So with Mr. So-and-so seated and the 10 elders in place, Boaz moves to the third step, where he informed the near kinsman about Naomi's land. Verse 3, and he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now the term brother seems to be used rather loosely here. Not necessarily that Boaz is saying that Elimelech was his brother. There's actually a rabbinic tradition that says that Boaz was a nephew of Elimelech and that the other man was an actual brother of Elimelech, but that is purely conjecture. There's not any hard evidence for that. All we know is that both men are related to Elimelech and that Mr. So-and-so is near kin to him. Now, although we didn't know it until now in this story, we find out here that Naomi had a piece of property. It was actually Elimelech's before he died, and it would have been their son's had they lived, but since they were gone, it's now Naomi's. And now, since she's so poor, she is selling it. One explanation is that Elimelech sold the property before taking the family to Moab, and now Naomi is trying to exercise the family's right to redeem the land. Remember, the law in Israel, as we mentioned in our first study in Ruth, the law in Israel stipulated the land all belongs to God, but he's delegated it to certain families, and he's actually put into the law of Israel stipulations so that the land would always return to the appropriate families. It was very important to God that this take place. And it's possible that now Naomi's trying to exercise the rights family to redeem the land by recovering this rightful family land through the payment of the redemption price. And according to that explanation, Naomi's now trying to buy back the family land, but since she has no money, she's requesting a kinsman redeemer do it for her. In other words, she's selling the right of redemption. Boaz continues his explanation to Mr. Poloni Almoni in verse 4. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention. The literal Hebrew is, I thought I should uncover your ear. I thought I should uncover your ear and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I'll know, for no one has the right to redeem it, to do so, except you, and I'm next in line. You say, what in the world is Boaz talking about land, a land purchase here? I thought he was interested in marrying Ruth. And that's what he said he was going to take care of in chapter 3. Well, just hang on for a second, it'll soon be apparent. But for a moment, allow me to restate the obvious. Boaz is clearly taking steps to provide redemption, even if he ends up not being the one that has the privilege of providing the redemption for Ruth and for Naomi. He will make sure that they are cared for, because that's what love does. Love demonstrates itself through action. Talk is cheap. Action always speaks loudly. And in contrast to Boaz, notice what the nearer kinsman did. The nearer kinsman said that he would provide redemption. He said he would at the end of verse 4 when he, the text states, said, I will redeem. Now, why did he say he would do it? I'll tell you why. Because Mr. So-and-so is a good businessman. It's a good deal to get a piece of property back in the family, because land means crops. Crops mean money. Money means more of the good life. Nothing wrong with being a businessman who's got a good nose for a deal. Nothing wrong with buying land from a widow. Nothing wrong with making the most out of God-given opportunities. But there's a contrast here, a day and night contrast between these two men who are both qualified to redeem a piece of property. By looking at the actions of these two men, we can make two simple observations. The first is that it's natural to do what's good for yourself. It's natural to do what's good for yourself. It's what Mr. So-and-so did. He assessed the situation, decided the land purchase would be good for him, and said, "Sure, I'll redeem it." He did what came naturally to him and to us. It's the natural thing to do what's good for yourself. But in contrast, observation number two, it is love to do what is good for others. And that's exactly what Boaz did. He took steps to do what would be in the best interest of Ruth, a family that had no male descendants, and a nation whose God received honor when its citizens did the loving thing by obeying the laws that God had placed for Israel's governance. Beloved, we live in a world that doesn't have the foggiest idea about what love is. Where love is finding someone who will give you what you want, whether that's sex or a good time or image. Love is finding somebody that makes you happy. That's not love. Love focuses outward. Love thinks about the other and their need. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. True love takes action. Here's a second characteristic, also illustrated by Boaz. True love is willing to pay the price. The contrast between Boaz and Mr. So-and-so continues. We learn that Boaz informed the near kinsman of the price of the redemption. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." Boaz is a wise man. He knows that pleading for mercy with a shrewd fellow like Mr. So-and-so won't cut it. That if he went and said, "Please, I love Ruth. You got to realize I want to be her husband. If you'll just allow me to have this privilege to be the redeemer for Ruth, I just have to have her. I know you're in line, but I'm next, and I really..." He knows that would get about this far with Mr. So-and-so. But he knows what will go with Mr. So-and-so. The bottom line, money talks. Boaz informs Mr. Poloni Almoni of a footnote in the contract involving this land purchase. "Oh, by the way, Mr. So-and-so, if you get the dead man's land, you also get his widow. And the child that you have with her will inherit the land." Ah. It was called levirate marriage, as we learned in our last lesson. It was a God-given law in Israel to protect widows and families. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. That piece of information gives Mr. So-and-so some second thoughts about this venture. Verse 6, "At this, the kinsman redeemer said," "well, then I cannot redeem it because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it for yourself. I cannot do it." And we note from the text that the nearer kinsman decided that the price was too high. At first, the nearer kinsman was willing to buy Naomi's land, for although it would have cost him some upfront money, the expense would have been well worth it to him because his property holdings would increase. And Jewish law stipulated that after Naomi and Ruth died, the land would return to the clan of Elimelech anyway, which meant that the land would return to him and to his sons and perhaps to Boaz, and that may be the piece that's now getting in the way because he doesn't like what may happen in this scenario as it's developing. But at first, he thought, this is a win-win situation for me. Until Boaz mentioned the part about Ruth. If the nearer kinsman bought the field and acquired Ruth, the field would not belong to his family, but to the future son that would be born to Ruth. Furthermore, this meant that he would have to spend his own children's inheritance, and he had other children based on his response, to buy land that would end up belonging to Ruth's future son. Now, that changed everything. If he married Ruth and fathered a son by her, that meant that he would lose money now and the land later. This was no longer a bargain, but a liability. For the nearer kinsman, it boiled down to what? Boiled down to money. He could not afford to buy the field and support a widow. At least that's what he said. Notice that he said he could not do it. That's not really true, though, is it? He could do it if he wanted to. It's just that the care of Ruth would cost him. And the truth of the matter is, what he meant was he would not do it. Although he was qualified to be the Redeemer, and furthermore had the means to fulfill the role of the Redeemer, he was not willing to pay that price, the price that was required, the redemption price that was necessary, giving as his reason, it will endanger my estate. I remind you, we don't even know Mr. So-and-so's name. And do you see the irony in this? As one commentator observes, it remains an instructive fact that he who was so anxious about the preservation of his own inheritance is now not even known by a name. It's possible that something else influenced the near kinsman's change of mind. Ruth's nationality. You'll notice that Boaz stressed, Ruth, the Moabitess. In fact, throughout the book of Ruth, we keep seeing her referred to as Ruth, the Moabitess. The fact that Ruth was a Gentile, not a Jew, seems to be a factor in the kinsman's decision. He's not quite sure about having a son with a Gentile woman. This price is way too high. Of course, Boaz knew better. He'd taken time to get to know Ruth. Granted, she was a Moabitess, but that's the point. She was. That's in her past. She may have been born in Moab, but now she's in Israel. She didn't believe any longer in the Moabite god of Chemosh. Now she believes in the true God, Yahweh, the Savior of Israel. And she's committed her life to serving and loving and living for this true God. And she doesn't live any longer as she used to live in Moab, in a sense-driven violation of God's law. Now she lives in the delight of her heart of obeying the very law that God has given to his people, Israel. When the living God enters a person's life, he makes them new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So Mr. So-and-so says the price is just too high. Boaz, however, thought otherwise. True love is always willing to pay the price, to pay the price. Thirdly, true love is willing to be accountable. This is interesting. True love is willing to sign on the dotted line, to be accountable. It doesn't operate in the shade of the background. True love is in the spotlight. Say what you mean what you say, and do it, and hold yourself, be accountable to whoever is appropriate. And that's exactly what we see happening next. Now, the writer gives us a piece of cultural information in verse 7 that we need to understand. Verse 7, now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. In other words, there were no sales receipts. A sandal did the trick. You pull off your sandal, that would finalize the deal. Verse 8, so the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. It's interesting that in Psalm 60, verse 8, God says, Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I toss my sandal. Well, here Mr. So-and-so removed his sandal to make it official, again, he's making it official that I'm not going to fulfill the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to this widow. So the near kinsman gave up his right to the redemption. I mean, can't you just see this fellow walking home with one sandal on? He wasn't a bad guy. He didn't do anything illegal. He just assessed the situation and did the rational thing. Nonetheless, the contrast is so striking. Mr. So-and-so is willing to take, but Boaz is willing to what? Give. Mr. So-and-so is concerned about himself and endangering his estate, but Boaz is selfless and concerned about the care of two widows. Mr. So-and-so did the logical thing. Boaz did the loving thing. Whereas Mr. So-and-so gave up his right to redemption, Boaz made a public commitment to be a faithful redeemer. Listen to him. Public commitment to be a faithful redeemer. Watch verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and to all the people, little footnote here, in a time when there were very few written records kept, it was important to have witnesses who could attest that a transition or some kind of a transaction or some kind of a purchase or some kind of a legal matter was legal. There had to be someone that could, you didn't have any written proof, there had to be something orally that had been heard and could be attested to later. So he's got the witnesses in place. Boaz announces to the people, quote, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today, you're witnesses. The author makes it very clear that Boaz made two public commitments that day. First of all, he promised to be a good husband to Ruth. He promised in front of the witnesses there. And secondly, he promised to maintain the name of the dead. He actually mentions Ruth's first husband by name, Mahlon. It's the first time in the book we found out which of the two sons was married to Ruth. Mahlon was. Now, a lesser man might avoid the subject, but Boaz talks openly about the first husband of the woman that he intends to marry. He's not threatened by it. And he talks openly about her past. Notice what he says again. He refers to her as Ruth Moabitess. There's nothing derogatory. There's no derogatory intent in Boaz's words. He's just simply stating the fact. Some say that love is blind. But Boaz was not blind. He knew exactly what he was getting himself into. He knew who he was marrying. He knew about Ruth's past. He knew about her new life in the present. One commentator says about the author's repeated reference to Ruth the Moabitess, he may have wanted to suggest that if a mere human being could love an outcast, redeem her, and bring her into fellowship with himself, God could love all the outcasts of the world, redeem them, and bring them into fellowship with himself. Gosling observes in his commentary, Boaz here stood revealed as a great and selfless man, a splendid contrast to the petty, self-seeking figure of the near kinsman redeemer. The near kinsman redeemer operates by the philosophy, what's the least that I can do to get something for me? On the other hand, Boaz models true love. What's the most that I can do to implement God's good law for the glory of his name and the good of his people? Now, I need to say a word to those who are contemplating marriage. Marriage is a huge commitment and not to be entered into lightly. We would do well to receive godly counsel before before entering marriage to make sure that we've come to grips with the truth about the person that we're marrying. Do we know who the person really is? Their past, their character in the present, their aspirations for the future. Warren Wiersbe tells the painful story of John Wesley's marriage. John Wesley was a tremendous man of God that God used to bring many people to Christ 300 years ago or so. But John Wesley, what you may not know, had a very tragic marriage situation, and Wiersbe tells about it. While crossing a bridge in London, John Wesley stumbled and sprained his ankle. Some friends carried him to the house of Mrs. Mary Vaziel on Threadneedle Street. She was a widow with several children. She cared for Wesley, and his response to her concern was to ask her to marry him. If we were writing fiction, we might say that the sprained ankle was God's providential way to bring these two people together. But the marriage was a disaster, and Mary finally left John. Had Wesley, Wiersbe says, had Wesley consulted with his brother Charles and asked for the prayers of the brethren, he might have avoided this unfortunate situation. Mary was accustomed to her quiet home, and it was difficult for her to travel with her husband and stay in uncomfortable inns. It is unfortunate that Mary was not content just to ignore John's ministry. She actually opposed it. She gave personal letters to his enemies and even made additions to them that made them even worse. Once she even pulled her husband around on the floor by his hair. "I felt as though I could have knocked the soul out of her," one of Wesley's friends said. Wesley concluded that his unhappy marriage encouraged him to work harder and not complain about missing the comforts of a home. Certainly, it encouraged him to be away from home more. How tragic. And how refreshing to see the way Boaz approached marriage. He didn't marry out of infatuation. He faced the reality concerning Ruth. And he made a commitment to love her no matter what, because true love takes action, and true love is willing to pay the price, and true love is willing to be accountable. I'm in this for the long haul, no matter what. And fourthly, true love receives God's blessing. In response to Boaz's public commitment, the people at the gate called upon Yahweh and asked him for three blessings. First, they asked the Lord to bless Ruth in verse 11. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." Isn't it interesting that the people affirm that the Lord is the giver of children, that He's the one who gave children to Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, children through which the Lord formed the nation of Israel. And notice their view of marriage and the purpose of marriage involves having children and thereby populating the promised land. In stark contrast, think about how many view marriage today, who enter marriage seeking purely self-focused gratification. The purpose of marriage is to satisfy me, they believe. No wonder so many marriages fail. Secondly, the people asked the Lord to bless Boaz. Verse 11 continues, "May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." See, God loves to give honor to those who honor Him. And the people know that, so they say, "Do that, God. Honor this man who's taken this step to bring honor to you." And then thirdly, they asked the Lord to bless their offspring. Verse 12, "Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Since the first son would be legally reckoned to Mahlon, The people are asking the Lord to bless Boaz and give many more children who would legally be his. And again, the people affirm that children come from the Lord. They mention Tamar, an ancestress of Boaz, who had a levirate son fathered by Judah. Do for Boaz and Ruth what you did for Judah and Tamar. Give them offspring, which we don't have time to pursue, but I encourage you to check out how Tamar and Judah had that son, because it was in spite of their actions, not because of them, that God chose to bless them. It was a very strange story. You'll have to check that out for yourself. Did the Lord grant the three prayer requests the people offered that day? Did he? He sure did. In three ways, in fact. First of all, the prayer was immediately answered through Obed. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. He went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Verse 17, they named him Obed. God answered their prayer, but he wasn't finished yet. Secondly, the prayer was eventually answered through David. Verse 17 continues, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. As a result of the spiritual and moral decline during the period of the judges, it was obvious that Israel needed a godly leader to bring them back to the Lord. And the Lord is already at work preparing for the coming of that godly leader. King David, the man that God himself later called a man after my own heart, was the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth. But there's another, even greater fulfillment to this prayer request, because the kinsman redeemer Boaz merely foreshadows another redeemer. Job said in Job 19:25, I know that my redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Boaz rescued a couple of helpless widows, but there's coming a redeemer who will rescue a helpless world. And here's how he would do it. The Son of God would come to earth as a man. He came to make a redemption payment, as Paul explains in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. In order to redeem man, God had to become a man. There could have been no redemption if the Son of God had not become our kinsman. So that's what He did. God the Son entered the world through the virgin birth, in the person of Jesus Christ, and while on earth, the perfect God-man willingly paid the redemption price for sinners, the cost, His own blood shed on a Roman cross, and on the third day, God verified that that redemption price was sufficient by raising His Son to life. In the book of Ruth, the nearer kinsman could have, but chose not to redeem. In contrast, kinsman Jesus, like Boaz, not only could have, but willingly and joyfully chose to redeem, so that the writer of Hebrews would say in chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because it's one thing to be able to do something, but that's not enough. For a task to be accomplished, we need someone who's able and who's willing to do that task. And kinsman Jesus was both. So much so that Paul would say in a doxology of praise to Him in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And the theme of redemption runs throughout the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Redemption is what they're singing about in heaven, beloved, so that you come to the final book of the Bible and you read a statement like this in Revelation 5:9, that they're singing a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men. King James says, you have redeemed us for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Yes, the prayer in Ruth 4 is ultimately answered through Jesus. The question is, have you done what Ruth did? Have you come to the kinsman redeemer and asked him to redeem you? Have you come under his protective and saving care so that you can say, as did the hymn writer, redeemed? How I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am, redeemed and so happy in Jesus. No language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. His child and forever I am. Can you say that this morning? Have you come to the kinsman redeemer and said, cover me, cleanse me, restore me, buy me? The price has been paid. Come to him, and he will bring you into the very family of God forever and ever. And for those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we come now just in a moment to the Lord's table to remember what he did for us so that we can sing, redeemed. Let's pray before we come to the table. Father, what a wonderful story it is, the story of a very godly man named Boaz who didn't do the natural thing, which we're all so prone to do. He wasn't preoccupied with his own concerns, but he did the loving thing. And because he did, you gave hope to Ruth, a widow, and another widow, Naomi. But little did Boaz realize you were up to something far bigger. You gave hope to a nation by sending King David. And certainly he could not realize that you were giving all of us a picture of a far greater act of redemption. And we bow before you, King Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. And we delight in saying, all glory be to you. For you not only could redeem us, but you chose to redeem us. And we are forever grateful. Be honored as we come to the table as you've instructed us to remember the price you paid. We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you